Last week we started a series on the book of Amos that we're calling Not Quite Famous Amos. Amos was a prophet that had to deliver a message that wasn't particularly popular, and it wasn't particularly well received, and it's not something that people wanted to hear. And last week, to soften the blow of God's judgment, I passed out cookies, famous Amos cookies. This year, you're just going to have to handle it like grown-ups, because we're going to continue to talk about Amos. Just to remind you of the timeline of when this stuff went down, Amos was a prophet in about 750 BC. He was from the southern kingdom. He was speaking God's word to the northern kingdom just a few years before they would ultimately fall. So he was speaking what was going to happen to them, and we know through secular history even that it in fact happened. So we're going to look at this week the same way we looked at last week, which is to kind of study the historical context of the book and pull out the verses and see what was happening and see what was going on, and then kind of look at some takeaways that are important to us in 2018, just like they were in 750 BC. Last week, the three takeaways that we had from kind of the first five chapters of Amos, first and foremost, God uses who God chooses. Remember, Amos was not a prophet. He didn't go to prophet school. His father wasn't a prophet. He reminds us that he was a shepherd. He was picking sycamore figs and watching sheep. But God called him, regardless of what else he had going on in his life, regardless of his qualifications, God called him to deliver the message. The second thing was that worship is important, but justice is actually greater than worship. The people were kind of checking the things off that they knew they were supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to go to temple. I know I'm supposed to do this. I know I'm supposed to do that. But they were doing so while either neglecting or, at worst, oppressing the poor. And God says, if you really want to worship, let justice roll down like waters. Like, that's the primary thing. I don't even recognize your worship. He looks down and he says, I don't like it. I don't see it, because you're not taking care of people. And finally, if you want God's presence, you take sin seriously. It's the reminder from Amos 3:3, where he asks the question, can two walk together if they haven't agreed to meet? Can two walk together if they're not in agreement? You want my presence, you want my protection, but you're not in agreement with me. How can we be together if we're not in agreement? So that was the first five chapters of Amos. So we're going to jump right into Amos chapter 6 and complete the book and see what other takeaways are in this prophecy. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. As we said, a lot of the messages start out in Amos either hear the word of the Lord or woe to you. So it's always hear the word of the Lord, woe to you. Amos chapter 6, verse 1 says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, if you were here last week, in chapter 4, Amos called out the women. And he had a special little pet name for them. Does anybody remember what the women were called in Amos chapter 4? Cows, yes. No guy wanted to answer that question. I don't remember. Cows. He looked at a group of women living in the lap of luxury, living off their husband's wealth, while at the same time having their feet on the neck of the poor, and he called them cows. So chapter 6, now he's calling out the guys. He says, woe to those men who are high atop their mountain, who are at ease, taking it easy, becoming very complacent. They had every reason to be complacent because they were in a time of prosperity they hadn't experienced since back in like King David and King Solomon's time. And they were blessed and they were strong, and they talk a lot about hills because they were all on hills, which would have been very fortified. You know, you're not going to get up the hill, and they felt very protected. But the problem was they were not trusting the Lord. In the next few verses, he points out some cities that had fallen. Places like the Philistine city that had fallen, and all these different places. And he's like, you know, you guys aren't any better than these places. These places fell. You can fall too. You're becoming too complacent. And in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So again, he's just painting this idea of luxury and living in just extravagance. And verse 5 says, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. As we looked at last week's passage about worship, and this week, again, he touches on their music and their worship, it makes me think that the group Amos was prophesying to probably had really rockin' church services. Like, I feel like on paper they were doing everything right because they were going to temple like they were supposed to, and they were, you know, David had all these instruments, so we need to make all these instruments, and we need to have everything that David had. He said, but you're just doing that idly. You know, David had a purpose, and David was a man after God's own heart, and it's similar to any worship experience. You know, some people worship with their head down and their eyes closed, and that's okay. And that's okay for you to do that too, unless you're only doing it because the person next to you is doing it. And some people worship with their hands in the air and with their head tilted back, and it's okay for you to do that too, unless you're just doing it because the person next to you is doing it. And some people dance and move around and run around, and it's okay for you to do that too, unless you're just doing it because somebody else did. And so he's looking down on their worship. He's like, you're doing things just for the sake of doing them. You're doing things so you can hearken, so you can have the nicest thing, the best stuff, and your only defense is, well, David did it, so we can do it too. They're drinking wine from a bowl, which means they probably have a drinking problem because wine goes in glasses. That's just silly. And anointing themselves with the finest oil. So he's painting this idea of complete extravagance and complete obliviousness to what God has for them. Chapter 7 starts different representations of judgment. And the first judgment that comes down is he proclaims that there's going to be locusts. And locusts in this agricultural setting that they were in would have been destruction because they eat all the food, and if you don't have food, you don't live. And so there's going to be locusts, and Amos actually prays that God will relent on this judgment, and God relents. And then God proclaims that there's going to be fire, you're going to be consumed by fire, and Amos actually prays that God will relent, and God relents. And then God does something very interesting, and if you're a carpenter, if you have any contracting experience or whatever, you would understand this. God shows Amos a plumb line, and if you've ever built anything or hung anything, you probably know what a plumb line is because they still use that, right? A plumb line is something that just establishes a straight line. And the text reads, just, hey, Amos, can you tell me what this is? And he says, well, it looks like a plumb line. He's like, yep, it's a plumb line. It's like, I've established a plumb line for the house of Israel, and they are way off. He's basically saying, my people, the house of Israel, are out of plumb. Now, if you've ever built anything or hung anything, what happens when it's out of plumb or it's not plumb? It's not straight. It's crooked. If you're building something and the foundation is not plumb, then it affects the entire building. And so God's saying, I've established this line. I've established what's true. I've established what's right. I've established what's just. And my people aren't in alignment with that. Verse 10 says, this is when we introduce the antagonist into the story. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So there's another priest in town, another preacher, and he says, look, this guy, this prophet from down south, these folks can't handle what he's talking about. He is proclaiming some really heavy stuff. And so he goes to the king, and he even twists Amos' prophecy a little bit. He kind of rats him out to the king, but he makes it sound as if Amos is revolting against the king or conspiring against the king. Verse 11, it says, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amos didn't say that exactly. Amos proclaimed a prophecy that was like that, but it's clear that Amaziah is kind of contorting and conspiring because he doesn't like what Amos is preaching, nor does he think that people can handle what Amos is preaching. Verse 12 says, "And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom." They're like, look, I know you're from the south, you came to preach to the north, maybe you need to go home. Maybe they can handle what you're talking about down there. Maybe they want to hear what you have to say down there, but we really don't have time for it up here. So just take whatever it is you have and go down there, because you're in the king's sanctuary. This is all about the king and King Jeroboam. And this is a priest. This is should be another man that is pursuing what God has, but he's caught up in the wrong stuff. Verse 14 says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah," we looked at this last week, "I was no prophet nor prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel." It's like, look, I wasn't looking for a job. I was tending my sheep, picking my figs. But God gave me a word that I have to proclaim. And verse 16 says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac." That's what you say, Amaziah. Now, let me tell you what the Lord says. And he uses some really strong language, and we kind of have to have this in context, but we're going to read it anyway. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." Now, this is, again, I wouldn't get on the platform and call the women in the congregation cows, nor would I get up here and tell any of you that your wives are going to be prostitutes. But this is a very strong word from Amos. And what he's doing, he's predicting that they will be, in context here, he's predicting that they're going to be conquered. And if you were conquered, that would unfortunately spell usually a very bad end for the women, the sons, and the daughters. They would conquer them as well. So he uses this really strong language to just let them know, look, you say you don't want to hear this. Let me tell you this is serious. Let me tell you what's about to happen. And he says, God's people are going to go into exile. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom 20 or 30 years later, do you know what happened? God's people went into exile. It's a prophecy. That means it comes true. It wasn't a trick question. No, he's warning them that this is what's going to happen, and they don't want to hear it. And there's something in there for us. Moving on to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances." So the picture he's painting here, again, he's talking about their oppression of the poor. They're taking advantage of people. And they're waiting on the moon, they're waiting on the festival to be over. They're basically sitting in church saying, when can we get this over with? Why? Because I've got other stuff going on, because I need to buy and sell for a profit. The ephah was the way that they would measure wheat, and the shekel was the way that they would measure money. So if you're talking about a small ephah and a large shekel, that means essentially buy low, sell high. That was a good thing. So like, we need to get done with this temple business, we need to get done with this church business, we need to get this over with so that we can go make some money. And deceitfully with false balances, well, that just means their thumb was probably on the scale. That they were going to continue to take advantage of people. Say, we're just kind of too busy to do this God's way. And something that we can pull from this, and this is just kind of a life lesson, doesn't have to do with anything else, but it's really important to kind of, we all have to remind ourselves of this from time to time, especially in the society and the culture that we live in. If you are too busy for God, you're too busy. If you're sitting in church thinking about all the other things that you have to do and all the other things that you need to accomplish and all the other ways that you need to buy, sell, trade, figure your life out, or if you're out doing those things and can't break away from them for what God has for you, you're too busy. That's if you're too busy for God, you are too busy. So he calls them out, and he proclaims these judgments, and he calls them out on their worship. And similarly to last week, I think we look at this from a, you know, this is just a kind of a historical presentation of something that happened. This is what was going on with God's people, and here's the word that was proclaimed from the Lord, and here's what happened. But we also have takeaways that we can take from this and questions that we have to ask ourselves, because society actually hasn't changed much in about 3,000 years. They were dealing with the same problems and the same attitudes. The first question that I think we have to ask is, are we too at ease? Are we too comfortable? Are we too at ease? Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher, said that there are three types of people that are too comfortable: the self-indulgent, the procrastinators, or the apathetic. Now, the self-indulgent, I think, is kind of what Amos was talking about in this, with the cows of Bashan and the men sitting on the mountain, just with no regard to anyone else, they were going to make it on top. They were going to live in their life of luxury, regardless of how it hurt, affected, or harmed anyone else. And I would venture to say that there's probably not a lot of that going on in our community of faith here. I hope that there's not, anyway, because it's really blatant. And most people have evolved past that, hopefully, in this place. But I think the other two are far more dangerous because they creep in unawares. The procrastinators are simply the people who are at ease and they want to do something about it. They really, really do. I want to do something about the problem. I want to do something about people that are oppressed. I want to do something about people that are hurting. But I'm busy. Or it might be difficult. Or for those of you who are kind of plugged in on social media, if I could just click and like and share, I'll do that. God sometimes needs activists, but instead he gets slacktivists, where it's just, you know, I want to, but I can't. And then there are the apathetic, which they don't mean any harm to anyone. They just don't care. They're not motivated. So the question we have to ask, similarly in Amos chapter 6, are we too at ease? Are we too comfortable? The second thing I think we pull away from the last section of Amos here is truth often meets resistance. Amos was proclaiming the word of the Lord. He was proclaiming truth to the people. He was telling them what was going to happen, and nobody wanted to hear it. And many of you have probably been in similar situations where you have been doing your best to proclaim. You can see something in someone's life that they can't see because, and you're like, you know, if you continue down that path, I can tell you what's going to happen. I've been there. I've done that. But the truth meets resistance. The truth that they had to accept and the truth that they had to kind of bring into their own reality is still true today. And it's a harsh reality. And it's not one that we like to talk about, because we talk about God and we have our understanding of God and we say that God is a God of blank. And we fill that blank in with a lot of different things. This morning before church, we were just sitting around talking about different things, and we were talking about just the omnipotence of God. God is a God of omnipotence. And oftentimes the most popular word to stick in here is that God is a God of love. And that's true, and that's always been true. God is the very essence of love. But the reality in this prophecy, and the reality that's still true in 2018, is that God is a God of judgment. That we are all out of plumb. We were born that way. We were born measured against a standard that we cannot meet, a mark that we miss. And God is a God of judgment. We have to be accountable to that. And that's not popular, and that will meet resistance, because even if you use the J word, people throw up walls and red flags. But God is an omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, loving God. But because he is just, he is also a God of judgment. So truth will oftentimes meet resistance. There's a picture. Many of you have seen it. Many of you probably might even have it as a bumper sticker on your car. And it's this right here. It goes on T-shirts. Goes on bumper stickers. And if you can't, it's the word coexist spelled out in various religious symbols. Okay, now, and I didn't check anyone's car to see if you have this on your car, so I'm not picking on you. If this is your philosophy for making sure you don't exercise prejudice on people because of what they believe, that is an excellent philosophy to have. If this is your philosophy to make sure that you always treat people with respect regardless of what they believe, that's a really good philosophy to have. This, however, is a terrible theological philosophy to have. Because the reality is that some people are wrong. And while we have to be loving, and while we have to set good examples, and while we have to hold ourselves accountable, sometimes the most loving thing that we can do for people is to tell them the truth. That we do serve a God of judgment, and they are going to be accountable, and we're all out of plumb. It's not just you, it's not just me. We are all short of this standard. But the only reason we can proclaim the message that we serve a God of judgment and it not be hopeless and helpless is because of the last theme of this book, and that is the fact that there is restoration. There is always restoration. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Now, for 8 chapters, and we don't know how long this prophecy went on, if he preached it over the course of a few days or if he preached it over and over and over for months, we don't know that. But over and over and over, God has pronounced judgment. Here's what you're doing wrong. Here's how you're falling short. Here are the consequences. We're talking bugs and fire, people. Like, it's going to be really, really bad. And he even said, if you remember last week, he's like, most of you are going to be wiped out. There's only going to be a remnant because there's consequences to your actions. But then in verse 11, it says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. In the midst of judgment, there is still a promise of hope. In the midst of judgment, there is still restoration. And that was promised to the people in 750 BC, and that's promised to us today. That regardless of how we have missed the mark, regardless of how we have fallen out of plumb, regardless of how we've often corrupted the way we deal with people, corrupted our worship, corrupted our commitment to church, there's restoration. That we can stand before a holy God, we can stand before a God who is oftentimes a God of judgment, but because of what Jesus did on our behalf, there's restoration. And what that means is you can be justified before God because of what Jesus did on your behalf. Simply accepting what happened and believing that it's true. That you couldn't fix your crookedness, you couldn't fix your sin, you couldn't fix this notion that you were out of plumb on your own. It took Jesus, the very Son of God, to do that on our behalf by dying a death that he didn't deserve, and then defeating death. So there is restoration. Beyond that, there's restoration and forgiveness from our sins, and that puts us in right standing with God, but it's so much bigger than that because there is restoration for whatever's broken in your life. People share things oftentimes, and it's just the bleakest of circumstances. And sometimes they're scared, and sometimes they're afraid, and sometimes they feel abandoned, and sometimes they're worried. And the thing that you get to share with people over and over that I know to be true is that our God is in the business of fixing brokenness. That's just what God does. He did it through his Son Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and he does it continually, daily, day after day after day. He makes beauty out of ashes because there is always restoration. I want to leave you with a verse kind of like smack dab in the middle of the book. In the middle of judgment, in the middle of calling them out on what they're doing, in the middle of this plea to turn from how they've corrupted their way of life. Amos chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek me and find restoration. Seek me and find a cure for your brokenness. Because beyond this place, outside these walls, you could seek blank and live. And there are promises that fill in that blank that can never be fulfilled. But the truth is, the only restoration can be found through seeking God." If I could sum the book of Amos up in two verses, it would be the key verse from last week and the key verse from this week. Last week, Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Again, can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Can you walk with God unless you've agreed with God? Are you in agreement with what God has for you? Are you in agreement with what God has established as truth? And then, seek me and live. Agreement with God, seek me and live. There is always restoration. Let's pray.